Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. For the last month, I've been planning a New Year's message. And this is not Titus chapter 2. And then this last week, I just felt impressed upon to take a different direction this week. So kind of strange, I guess, sort of two New Year's messages, one this week and one next week. One building on the other, kind of. But Titus chapter 2, this morning, verses 11 through 14, of course, I've titled this the Blessed Hope. Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God and read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. May the author of these words bless them to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. So, please pray with me. Father, even as Tim was praying, just agree with him in his prayers. Minister your word to our hearts as individual believers as well as a body, and to the hearts of our children as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When my wife Trish was just a little girl, her and her brother Tommy, they were small children, and every Christmas morning, Tommy would wake up before everybody else. And he'd go out in the living room, look at the presents, see what was there, and then come running in to Trish's bedroom, screaming and yelling about what he had. And then he would tell her, you have a Mrs. Beasley doll, and you have this, you have that. Tell her to run the surprise. Of course, I dated myself. I don't know what a Mrs. Beasley doll is. We're old. But she's frustrated for her. Might as well just roll back and go and check it out. So she finally got decided to get smart. And they're little kids, so she slept in the same bed with Tommy and made him sleep against the wall so that she would know when he woke up. But Trish is an exceedingly sound sleeper. And so Tommy just climbed over her, goes to see her come, screaming again everything that she got for Christmas. Surprise was gone. My parents never slept in on Christmas morning. I suspect yours probably didn't either, unless you opened presents on Christmas Eve, or if your family didn't celebrate Christmas or something. But all the excitement of Christmas morning, the opening presents, there was maybe riding a new bike throughout the neighborhood, and just a wonderful time, and good food for Christmas dinner. In our house, it was second only to Thanksgiving, as far as meals would go. Then it's Christmas Day, and darling, close, or even sometime maybe earlier in the day, sadness began to sit in. And it dawned on me that Christmas is almost over. I have to wait another year for Christmas again. And I start thinking about Christmas. Well, there's this longing. We're talking with a Christian lady recently, and she was talking about the excitement and anticipation building up to Christmas and also the stress, when everything would go just right, write something bad in my hand, all kinds of different things. And then Christmas is over, and then there's a relief that can come with that. It's okay. Whatever happened now, it's over, the day is gone. And perhaps the disappointments as well. As a child, maybe it was more concerning the gifts, what you didn't get, what you did get, something like that. But then as an adult, and a mature adult, disappointments may involve relationships more, family relationships. It's not that you're materialistic, but get a Christmas card or not get a Christmas card from a family member could speak volumes to you just because. You either did get it or didn't get it. Perhaps you got together with people and there were conflicts, and there was tension, or perhaps a disappointment or sadness of grief, even someone who's not there. Maybe they're not there because of distance, but maybe because of death, they're not there. There's just that Christmas let down as we begin to return to normal life, and pretty soon just as we need to get on with it. Seems to get back to work and get in the normal groove of things, running on the normal track. Then there's New Year's Day. Looking at it another year. There's hopeful resolutions you make. Take stock of your life, sort of do a reset of things. There's these cycles we go through. For the Christians, these are under the good providence of a very concerned Heavenly Father. He causes all things to work together for our good, so He works in all these things too. Good things, bad things. You think of the anticipation, waiting for Christmas. Reminds us, for Christians, there are good things to come for us. Much better things than Christmas wanting to come for us. Bloodline things. The fellowship. It's a foretaste of heaven. The fellowship of the saints. You realize this is God's giving us a just a foretaste of the real fellowship in heaven, what it's going to be. It's real fellowship now, but perfect, glorified fellowship in heaven. And the conflicts, the disappointments, perhaps feelings of even of emptiness and longing, these are all used by God to remind us we're not there yet either. The best is yet to come for us. We're just passing through, we're not there yet. And God uses all these things, seems to be one of the main purposes, is to bring our focus back where it should be, on our hope in Christ. Maybe the pace, busyness of life, the distractions, it can have your heart beat, like you take your compass and shake it up, and the needle's just going all over the place. I hope God will use this message to as it were, set our compass down, get the needle pointing north where it needs to be. We're not bouncing around. We're looking expectantly. We're to be looking expectantly to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus to us. Bless us. And that's just what I'm looking at this morning. Resting on the past grace in Christ, we're to live with present gratitude as we look to the future glory. That's our perspective. It's a past, present, and future perspective. The past guarantees the future. It's the finished work of Christ that makes the future certain. It's not arrogant for a Christian to say, I know I'm going to heaven, because you're not the one who earned it. God earned it and gave it to you. So that's all we get this morning. First of all, past grace in verse 11, and then the present gratitude in verse 12. And then the future glory in verses 13 and 14. Excuse me. So Paul's writing, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are all called pastoral epistles. Timothy and Titus were pastors, and Paul's writing letters to them, instructing them, teaching them, and it's instruction for pastors throughout the church age. On what there to be about the business of. And Paul, in chapter 1, he talks about you need to set in place elders qualified, you need to set some things in order, you need to establish an order in the church. And there to be faithful to rebuke as needed, to instruct as needed, to be patient with people, so forth. But, and then verses 2 through 10 gives us practical instruction of what the life of the church is to look like, individuals, older people, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, employees, or slaves in the case of our, in our culture, employees, and so forth. It's not a complete list, but it gives you an idea of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, the ordinary Christian life lived out. And then in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this is where we're to rest on past grace. We're to rest our souls. Think of faith. If you think of faith, lots of ways to describe faith. One way you can describe it is resting your heart or your soul upon God. And specifically, resting your heart, resting your soul, resting your eternity upon the Son of God and his work on the cross, the finished work of salvation. The Christian life has always got to be from first to last grace, undeserved favor. Resting on the past grace, and he says here, for the grace of God, that for there can produce it. Whenever there's a for in the Bible, you can find out what it's there for. It's a little awkward. We're not going through a book of the Bible. I'm just kind of starting here in the middle. He's explaining why the church needs to live as they're, as he's told them in the first chapter. Why the old man and the sober, so forth, and the older women. Discreet women teach these younger women, and the younger women why they're supposed to be this way. Because the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation. It's appeared to all people. That's why. The grace of God has appeared. Because of that, you should live your life as a servant. When he speaks of the grace of God that brings salvation, the undeserved favor that brings salvation, really what he's referring to is Christ himself. There's two appearances here. There's the first appearance of Christ here in verse 11, and then in verse 13, there's a future appearance of him. Jesus is grace personified. That seems to be what Paul said. Jesus Christ is grace personified. He brings salvation. It's a reference to the incarnation, which we studied through December. Jesus Christ, born into the world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, bringing salvation to us in his atoning death on our behalf, being raised for our justification his blood satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, raised because of our justification. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He himself is grace personified. He brings salvation. He's appeared to all men. All kinds of people. The gospel is to go into the whole world. Every people group, every ethnicity. And not everybody's saved. But those who believe will be saved. And if you place your faith in Christ, you're one of those who's the salvation has appeared to you. You're now a saved person. In past tense, he's brought this salvation to you. You've accepted it, received it by faith in Christ. And so you are a saved person. And because of that, you always rest your soul upon that foundation. Otherwise, we're legalists by nature. You find yourself slipping back into legalism. Joy goes at the bottom of your feet. Your assurance starts getting shaky. Depression can come and so on and so forth. But just keep resting your soul on the finished work of Christ, what he did. Interesting just came to mind. One of the way pre-Reformation Christians I believe it's 11 or 12 somewhere around the way. He did a little help for pastors that are ministering to dying people. And it was much like the evangelism explosion questions. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know how to turn life and go to heaven when you die? Second question, if God should say, why should I let you into my heaven, what you say? And Anselm is very similar to that, and it's interesting because it's always, you put Christ between you and God. God says, why on earth should I let you into my heaven? I put the death of Christ between you and God. That's why I should be in heaven. That's the only reason, because of him. Well, what about all your sins? How can I let others sin like you? Put the death of Christ against my sins. It's the foundation. It's the foundation for us. It's the foundation of salvation. We're to rest on the past grace. But second of all, we're to live our lives with present gratitude in light of that. In verse 12, he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation he brings, that we're resting ourselves upon, he himself, in his grace, teaches us this is how we're supposed to live. It's gratitude, right? It's been said that salvation is all grace, sanctification, ethics, whatever we do is all gratitude. He teaches us, and that word teaching there, it actually speaks of training. And it's not the normal word for teacher, like you think of somebody just teaching, imparting information. It's training. It's the kind of training that a parent will train a child in how they should go. And it includes discipline, includes chastisement, and so forth. Well, the grace of God, personified in Christ, trains us in Christian living. Living with gratitude for the salvation of this past tense that we already have. Can't be taken away. Here's my word that believes in him, since he has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life. Well, he's training us. He's disciplining us. What is he training us? First of all, we're to deny ungodliness. We're to choice of the will. We're to deny ungodliness. We're to say no to the things of this world that are opposed to God. You have a spirit within you. No temptation is overtaking you. What's common to man, God's faith. He will let you be tempted beyond what you can endure. But with the temptation, will make a way of escape. You may be able to stand up under it. He's given us what we need to say no. And he's saying, I'm training you to become like me in Christlikeness. And part of that is saying no to the things that are opposed to me in this world. And saying no to worldly lusts, sinful desires. Say no to them. And he says, rather, we should live soberly. Live our lives here with self-control. That's what that word speaks of. Self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We're to be self-controlled people. And we're to live righteously. These are upright lives. These are lives that align with the person who's been justified by Christ. They're lives that can't be condemned. You're not perfect. But you live above reproach. When you read an Old Testament saying being blameless, it doesn't mean you were sinless, obviously. You read about their sins. But it doesn't mean they repent, they live a life generally in the direction of God, following God. You fail, you ask forgiveness. If you have to ask forgiveness of someone else, you do. You keep moving on. You're not living an inconsistent life in some way. You're walking righteously. As a saved person, and then we're to be godly. That just speaks of living a life that's pleasing to God. Doing the things that I can have gratitude for the salvation you possess presently. They can't take it away. Out of gratitude for his grace and his goodness, you want to do things that are pleasing to him. We've said, you love your wife, you want to do things that pleases her, you love your husband, you want to do things that please him. Perverted or something sinful, but insofar as it's not something sinful, you want to do what pleases them. Well, the perfect Lord and Master, if we love him, we want to do what's pleasing to him. And of course, it's in this present age we live in, as we await the age to come. First fruits, Christ's first fruits, and then us following, really the beginning of the age to come already in our hearts now. Through the Holy Spirit of business. We're to live that way. Saving grace always includes sanctifying us. If a person has truly come to faith in Christ, his Spirit is going to be working in them to conforming them to the image of Christ. He gives more specific instructions, and might as well read through them as we're thinking of our own lives. Verses 2 through 10, these are the things that he's showing why they should do those things. In verse 1, he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Us older guys. I don't know if you consider yourself an older guy. I'm an older guy. Seems like 15 minutes ago I was a younger guy, but I'm an older guy now. Older men are to be sober. We're not supposed to grow up, right? See, this is some of Jordan Peterson's stuff. He's hitting a nerve with people because he's saying men are 40, 50 years old, they're still childish. They need to grow up. They need to grow up and mature. Become men. We need to teach them to be men. We need running around in dresses while we have our beard shaved and stuff. We need to be men, right? Well, part of that is to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and in love and patience, and flying off the handle. The older women like Christ. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Bible monthly spot condemns gossip for all of us. Not given to much wine. Self-control there, so you can't drink any wine. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, not just hanging out, but admonishing the young women, teaching the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste. Not dressing for anybody but your husband, you know, to be chaste, flirting with anybody. Remember reading a thing where when Kanye West was still married to Kim Kardashian, and he's been reading the Bible and stuff. He's gone off the rails big time lately with all his anti-Semitism, but when he seemed to really be seeking the Lord, and he just dawned on us, he's like, my wife looks hot, but who's she trying to look hot for? Well, it's a good question to ask, right? We're to be chaste. Homemakers, so that's totally flying in the face of the culture in our day. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God would not be blasphemed. And then verse 6, likewise, the younger guys, younger men, again, sober-minded, clear-headed, in all things showing yourself. And now he's speaking to Titus, and all that to the young man, saying, you as a pastor who are a young man, still exemplify, he's still talking about what he's teaching younger men to do. There to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, integrity and doctrine. Not like a teenager for the rest of your middle age to be on. But yeah, of course I have fun, but man, use your younger years, these days to learn the word of God, to learn sound doctrine. And to build yourself up. And that's why you see, we've all known those guys that are pretty young, and yet they seem older, they're just more mature, they're just always the ones people have gone to. It's like, guys, I remember reading about Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith wasn't that much older than these young people he was teaching. He was just like, always like a dad. 30 years old, already like a dad. Just a maturity, they're growing in the faith. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say. These are the things we're to be. In verse 9, exhort bondservants, or I would say employees, to be obedient to your own boss, to be well pleasing in all things, not answering back to them. You don't have to bribe you with all kinds of you know, carrots dangling in your nose. You're here to do a job. Not pilfering, not stealing. And this isn't just, the word isn't, pilfering isn't just like stealing. It's like subtle little stealing. Stealing 5 minutes of time here. And someone on the other, taking a pen home from work. Not doing any of that stuff. Not stealing from them. Showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's what we're to be. That's practical Christian living. And that's another challenge for us, for the rest of our lives, to be trying to grow and develop in these things. So we're to rest on the past grace. Again, these things don't save anyone. And you're not gaining any favor with God. As a child of God, this is how you're to be. It's a Christian manifesto. We're to live our lives in the presence of gratitude, God honoring gratitude. And then finally, we're to look to the future glory. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second coming appearing of Christ. We're going to look at it. But I would just mention this to you. It seems to me like Paul is just bypassing the rapture and coming to the second coming. He's writing to people who are going to be reading this before the rapture and people who are going to be reading after. And it just seems like everybody's to be looking with anticipation at the second coming of Christ. Even the saints in glory from their vantage point in heaven are still looking with anticipation when Christ comes back in glory. But it says the blessed hope and glorious appearance. It's actually the underlying manuscripts. It's the blessed hope. It could be the blessed hope dash the glorious appearance. Or the blessed hope that is the glorious appearance. They're one and the same. They're not two things. The blessed hope is the glorious appearance of Christ. That's the blessed hope. The second coming of Christ, the glorious appearance. The Net Bible puts it this way. It refers to this as the happy fulfillment of our hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hopes in his glorious appearing. That's our blessed hope. And it's nothing less than the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest places in the Bible where the deity is ascribed to Jesus Christ. So often you have John 1:1, the Word was God. And you can just tell by the things in the Old Testament that are ascribed to Yahweh and the New Testament ascribed to Christ. And in instance, before Abraham was I am, and you see the attributes he has, it's clearly divine. Here the Bible is flat out as saying He is God. He is God. Our great God and Savior. He's one in nature and essence with God the Father. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, as the old nice and Greek puts it. It's the appearing of God the Son in glory. So we're told it's a glorious appearing. We could read the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. This is something different than his resurrection appearances. Jesus was raised as a glorified God. And you see how he wasn't recognized at first by people, or by people. He was changed. He was in his glorified body. This is something else. This is Christ appearing in his glory as God. Luke 17:24 puts it, speaks of it this way, as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Lightning flashing across the sky comes. This is already a radical condemnation of all the cult leaders and false messiahs out there that have come and gone and died. Still alive, some of them now, haven't kept up with them. But hang on, come like that. They say he's in the inner room over there. He's out in the desert. Charles Manson out in the desert or something. No, it's going to be like lightning flashes from the east to the west. It's not going to be some guru or some cult leader, someone with some followers. No. Christ comes back the second time. It's completely different from the first time. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see. Every eye is going to see him when he comes back in his glory. Saw the Shekinah glory of God. It's been referred to the Shekinah glory of God. So we see certain things in the Bible. See the burning bush, where the bush was not consumed, and yet it's burning, and Moses comes, and God says, holy ground, take your sandals off your feet. And you see the lesson, it's burning, but not consuming. This is Yahweh, I am who I am, inexhaustible, self-existent, life of God. And then we saw the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day, leading Israel through the wilderness. But then, you remember when the tabernacle was completed, this big tent where God was going to camp with his people, and they're in their tents, and God's in his tent. And when they finished completing it in Exodus 40, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. The glory was so bright that Moses and the males could even go in. It was so bright. The bright glory of God, stunning, blinding light. Remember, God's invisible, God's a spirit. This is a light created by God. It's not God's essence. It's created by him that he only brings forth to manifest his special presence. He's everywhere present. But then he manifests himself in special ways. That's why I pray on Sunday morning that God would come down among us. He's already among us. He's everywhere present. Bless us with his special awareness of his presence and of his glory and so forth. And the Shekinah glory is always a picture showing the Holy God who dwells in unapproachable light is here. He's dwelling with you. He's among you. And I can't even enter in. And so the tabernacle is replaced with the temple. Solomon pours all the time and resources into to get the temple ready and dedicate the temple in the same way. This glory of God fills the temple. This blinding light won't even go in. We know he's pleased with the temple that was built. And there he is, dwelling among his people. And we see what happened, right? Israel keeps sinning against God, sinning against God. Finally, there's the Babylonian captivity. But you remember when Ezekiel's writing, and Ezekiel sees the glory of God, and it raises up, and it goes out to the east over the mountains. The glory departs. The glory leaves Israel. And Israel doesn't have that anymore. God's people have sinned against him so much, and he's taking that glory away, right? And then on the night of Jesus' birth, the glory returns for a moment, right? It bypasses Jerusalem, it bypasses all the priests, all the religious leaders, bypasses Herod, and rather appears to some shepherds of Bethlehem out of the field. In the skies is filled with this dazzling brilliance of the glory of God. And then in the heavenly host of angels praising God, and then they're gone. Boom, they're gone. The darkness is back. And it's like, come, let's go. See this baby in Bethlehem that they were talking about. But then you remember the triumphal entry. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And you see it, the triumphal entry, the Mount of Olives, even as the glory had departed that way, coming down, descending into Jerusalem. The glory is returned, veiled in flesh to God yet see. Not with all the light, the glory of God returned. And what happened? It was rejected, it was crucified. It was their sin that crucified him. It was our sin that crucified him. Our sin that put him on the cross, right? It was our sin and his love. To put the Lord of glory, as Paul tells it, on the cross. Verse 14 says, He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, you're looking back again at his track record, and then you're looking for the future, as one commentator put it. The impeccable track record of Christ guarantees the second coming of Christ. He came the first time in humility. He came to serve, to save, by offering up himself. The second time, he's going to come in glory to reign and to rule, but still the same. Saves his people. See, in the end of Daniel 11, destroying the Antichrist, word out of his mouth. He's going to come back and save his people as well. He's going to come back in judgment. Matthew 16, 27 says that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So the grace that has appeared in the first coming will appear in the second coming. The first coming guarantees the second coming. And so we're going to be looking for his appearing. And this word looking, it speaks of actively waiting. Probably the best way, but it's actively waiting. It's not just looking, just sitting around in resignation, not just idle. I was just waiting around for something to happen. This is an act of waiting. It's a person who has certain confidence in the sure coming of Christ, and because of that, they're going to be about the Master's business, or to be about his business until he comes. He's given us this treasure of earth and vessels, the gospel. He's given us some spiritual gift. He's given us all kinds of talents and abilities. He's given us the resources he's given us. We're to be about his business. That's what it means, looking for him, watching for him, watching expectantly and actively until he comes. There's a story told of the explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton. He was an explorer to Antarctica. And on one of his expeditions to the Antarctic, he had to leave some of his men on Elephant Island, an island called Elephant Island. And he had to, through circumstances, he had to leave them. And he was consumed with going and getting them, of course. Getting back and returning for them, bringing them back to England. Circumstances beyond his control kept delaying him. And then finally, when he was able to go for them, to his horror, he found that the sea had frozen over and access to these men was cut off. But he was intrepid. I got to get to my men. He tried three times a week, so each time failed to do so. And he refused to give up, and then he finally found out a narrow passage through the ice, and he was able to get to these men after all this time. And when he arrived, he rejoiced because he found out they were alive. They were still alive, and they were doing all right. But he also rejoiced to find they had their bags packed, and they were ready to go when he showed up. So they're on the journey back home, and Sir Ernest asked them, how are you guys ready so quick? You were like waiting for me. You're just ready. When we got there to get on the ship so quick, and this is what they told him. They said, every morning their leader would roll up his sleeping bag. And he would say, get your things ready, boys, the boss may come today. And there's waiting for this guy, a fellow human being, may or may not make it. Amen. Every day, let's get ready, because today may be the day he comes. How much more should we be ready every day? When our boss, our Lord, the King of the universe, may come for us today. Jesus' first coming teaches us to look expectantly to his second coming. That's to be our focus. And I encourage you to keep that focus as we go into this year and beyond the rest of your life, every day. We don't know when he's going to come get us, but he is. And we need to be expectantly waiting for him and serving him faithfully with gratitude, resting on the past grace, presently living with gratitude, looking to the future glory. God willing, next week we're going to, what I want to look at next week is the spirit of Antichrist alive and well in our world today. Christians, I believe, are going to be raptured before the tribulation period, before Antichrist reigned. But the spirit of Antichrist was here 2,000 years ago. John spoke about it. And we see certain things about the spirit of Antichrist that are turbocharged in our day. And we can learn some lessons from Old Testament saints about how to live your life as a Christian, not expecting to be here when Antichrist comes, but perhaps in no time, under this, with the spirit of Antichrist alive in our room. That's what I got willing to look at next week. Living faithfully in where the spirit of Antichrist is coming to maybe to maturity, coming more to fruition. Man's rebellion against God, the city of man, maturing in its rejection of God, the city of God, maturing in its understanding of things in a lot of ways. The faithful remnant, there's all kinds of people departing and compromising and backpedaling with all the LGBTQ stuff. Like the remnant that is committed to the Word of God maturing as well. And some lessons to conduct our lives in the world with God alone. Before I want to thank you that we have a sure, certain salvation in the finished work of your wonderful Son on the cross, that through faith in him, we're saved, we're Christians. Help us to live our lives resting on that grace, realizing we fight from a position of victory. You are the victor. To live our lives in faithfulness and in gratitude. Living the Christian life in this world and being salt and light. Gossiping Christ, just sharing Christ in ordinary conversations. Ever looking to the future glory, the return of your Son, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be waiting expectantly and actively for him. In his name we pray. Amen.